Our Bibles, I'm assuming I'm good to go up there. Let's take our Bibles, open them to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30 and verse 7. Sort of at a transitional point, if you will, in our study of the kingdom. But in the book that I wrote, we're on chapter 15. And the book that I wrote is not the important book. The Bible is the important book, but my book sort of topically organizes biblical material. So the first major part of this study is, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? So we started in Genesis 1 and traveled all the way through Revelation 22. And saw progressively the doctrine of the kingdom unfolded. So currently we're living in a time period called the church age, where the kingdom is not canceled, but what? Postponed, yeah. So it took us several lessons to get through all that material, but I hope you enjoyed the ride, because it really is just going through the scripture. And we're at a section now, which I think we can finish pretty rapidly. It's part two, the main problem with kingdom now, New Testament interpretations. Because that is sort of the direction that folks are moving in today, theologically. The big argument that's being made today is that we are in a spiritual form of the kingdom now. So I've shared with you several quotes that demonstrate that. You might recall this quote from Dallas Willard, which I won't reread to you. We read it twice, I think, the last couple weeks. But towards the end of it, it says, but even this does not detract from the reality of the kingdom among us. So, and the last sentence says, nor does it destroy the choice that all have to accept it and bring their life increasingly into it. Not trying to pick on Dallas Willard, but I thought his quote here was pretty much epitomized the way most people today think about the kingdom. It's Jesus in our hearts. Those sorts of things. A lot of people think their church is the kingdom. And what I was sharing with you are basically two major problems with that. The first problem is, based on our study that we've done in the Bible, the kingdom is not something you can just define any way you want to define it. The kingdom basically, every time it's portrayed in the Old Testament, is always earthly. It's not something happening in our hearts. I'm not denying that God is doing things in our hearts, but that doesn't represent the kingdom. The kingdom is always earthly, and it always, the way it's pictured, it only can come into existence over planet Earth after Israel is in faith. So God has attached his whole kingdom program to his covenanted nation. And as we all know, the nation of Israel today is in unbelief. So if they are in unbelief, how could the kingdom be here? So if that is true, and if that is a fair representation of what the Old Testament teaches, what the kingdom now theologian always wants you to believe is that somehow the New Testament has changed the Old Testament. So it's hard to listen to or talk to a kingdom now theologian without them introducing the word change. I gave you this quote last time from Colin Chapman. Real quickly, it says, when the New Testament writers like John had seen the significance of the land and the nation in the context of the kingdom of God, which had come into being in Jesus of Nazareth, they ceased to look forward to a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of a return to the land and a restoration of the Jewish state. The one and only fulfillment of all promises and prophecies was already there before their eyes in the person of Jesus. The way they interpreted the Old Testament should be the norm for the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament today. And what he's basically saying is Jesus came and brought in the kingdom spiritually. And in the process, reinterpreted the Old Testament or changed it. And what I was sharing with you are basically three problems with that. Okay, this is a little bit of review from last week. But the first problem with that is it turns God in basically into a liar. I don't know how else nicer to say it. I mean, if the kingdom is always earthly and it always is portrayed as governing planet Earth through a repentant Israel, then suddenly for Jesus to introduce a spiritual kingdom, which is not earthly, but it's Jesus reigning in our hearts without even Israel in faith yet nationally, is, I don't know how to say it nicely, other than to say that that makes all of the promises of the Old Testament lies, does it not? And whenever someone comes along and says the New Testament changes the Old Testament, that automatically is warning flags should go up in your mind. Because the Bible very clearly tells us that there are certain things God can't do, and one of the things he cannot do is lie. It's an impossibility. So there's at least three verses in the Bible that teach this, maybe more. Numbers 23:19, Titus 1 verse 2, Hebrews 6 verse 18. God cannot lie. And aren't you glad that that's true? Because if that weren't true, you would doubt every single promise he's ever made to you, including promises of your own salvation. The second problem with this idea that we are now in this spiritual form of the kingdom is it contradicts a basic biblical principle that truth is always determined by conformity to prior scripture. In order to determine if a interpretation of the Bible is correct, that interpretation must conform to what God has already revealed. If it contradicts what God has already revealed, if it changes what God has already revealed, then it can't be true. And we went through several passages last time, beginning with Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. All the way through Revelation 2, verse 2, demonstrating that. And that's probably a second major problem with this spiritual form of the kingdom idea. It doesn't conform to what God has already said concerning the kingdom. And we were dealing with, if I remember right, last time, number three, the third major problem with this spiritual form of the kingdom idea. And that's this. The Greek word for kingdom in the scripture is basileia. That's the New Testament word. And practically every time you see that word ever used, it's always going to portray the kingdom as something not happening now, but future. And that is the overwhelming number of usages of the word kingdom in the New Testament. So in my book, I think it's on pages 192 to 193, I give you every single reference to the word kingdom in the New Testament, just to show that when the word basileia is used, kingdom, it typically refers to something future. So let me show you, if I could, a few of those verses. I hope you have your Bible handy. Notice you might want to just keep your place there in Jeremiah, but let's quickly do a quick scriptural survey on the word kingdom. Notice Matthew 6, verse 10. This is the so-called Lord's Prayer, which we're going to be dealing with in detail maybe next week, as time permits. But part of that prayer, we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So if we're supposed to be praying, thy kingdom come, how can the kingdom be here now? The prayer wouldn't make any sense. The prayer wouldn't even be needed, would it? So you'll notice that kingdom, translated basileia, is future. Turn over, if you could, to Matthew 20. Verses 20 and 21, these are the sons of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And she was looking out for her kids because she said to the Lord, verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And said to her, he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and your left. And then down in verse 22, it says, Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? They said, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right and my left is mine to give. It is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. So it's interesting that she, this is very late in Christ's ministry, still believed in a future kingdom on the earth. She just said, Lord, when you set this thing up finally, can my sons have prominent seats in your kingdom? And you'll notice that Jesus never corrected her and said, oh, you silly woman, don't you know that Jesus, the kingdom is spiritual and I'm reigning in your hearts now? The only thing he corrected them on is you can't have the crown until you first have the what? The cross. The cross precedes the crown. But he never corrected her on this idea of a future kingdom on the earth, yet future. See that? And they had been with Christ a long time. I mean, this is very late in Christ's ministry. It's just hard to believe that they would have, if they're wrong on this, that there is no future kingdom, that we're in a spiritual form of the kingdom now. It's amazing to me, if Jesus had taught that, that she would still have this false idea in her mind. So she still had that expectation. And so did Jesus, because he never said there's no such thing as a future kingdom. But you'll notice there the word kingdom is used and it's put into the future. This is the normal use of the word. Take a look, if you could, at Luke 23. This is the famous thief on the cross story. Luke 23, verse 42, I think it is. This is the penitent thief or the repentant thief. And he said to him, truly, I say to you today, I'm sorry, that's verse 43, you shall be with me in paradise. Verse 42 says, and he was saying to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he's hanging there on the cross with Christ, and he says to Christ, when you finally set up your kingdom, remember me so I can be admitted into it. And Jesus didn't say, well, as we're hanging here on the cross, isn't it great we're in the kingdom now? I mean, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? There's one, and I did not put it in my notes here, so maybe some of you can help me find where it is. It's in Mark 15, and it's concerning the burial of Jesus Christ. Says in Mark 15, verse 42, when evening had come, it was the preparation day. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council himself, who was waiting for the what? Verse 43, the kingdom of God. So Joseph of Arimathea didn't think they were in the kingdom that Jesus set up. They were waiting for it, yet future. And the penitent thief on the cross didn't believe they were in the kingdom. They thought it was yet future. And these would be strange things for people to believe if Jesus had taught we're in the kingdom now. Because that's the doctrine that people believe. Jesus set up the kingdom in his first coming. Take a look over at 1 Corinthians 6 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. You start looking at these passages, and to me the data becomes almost overwhelming that the kingdom is future. 1 Corinthians 6, notice verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the what? The kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such as some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And basically, he's putting the kingdom there in the future also. He's basically saying we shouldn't act like the pagans or unbelievers, because when the kingdom is set up, they're not going to get into it. And in the process, he puts the concept of the kingdom in the future. Take a look, if you could, at 1 Corinthians 15. Just a few chapters to the right. And verse 24. This is talking about the final resurrection. And it says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the what? The kingdom to the God and Father, and he has abolished all rule, authority, and power." So you'll notice that the kingdom here is connected with the final resurrection. This is the resurrection chapter. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood will not inherit the what? Kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So Paul is saying our bodies have to be changed so we can fully participate in the kingdom. So Paul puts the changing of our bodies, resurrection, in the future so we can enter the kingdom yet future. See, all of these passages, they're not teaching we're in the kingdom now. They're putting the kingdom in the future. Notice, if you will, the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 20. This is the same kind of thing that Paul said to the Corinthians. He says, Galatians 5, really verse, 19 through 21. He tells us to avoid the deeds of the flesh. Like what? Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. "Which I forewarn you that those who practice such things will not inherit the what? Kingdom of God." Again, he's saying don't act like unbelievers, because unbelievers aren't going to inherit or enter the kingdom, which is yet future. Notice, if you will, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 5. Sorry to drown you in Bible verses. But I just want you to get a sense or a flavor of how this concept of the kingdom is portrayed over and over again in the New Testament. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 verse 5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So it's the same exhortation. Don't live like unbelievers, because unbelievers are not going to inherit or enter the kingdom yet future. Notice, if you will, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Paul says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. So you're suffering now, but you're being counted as worthy for the future kingdom. Again, it's putting it into the future. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says to young Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his what? Kingdom. Now, where does Paul put the kingdom here? He puts it in connection with the appearance of Jesus Christ and the final judgment. I mean, these are all concepts that are yet future. And if that wasn't clear enough, same chapter, look down if you could at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, Paul says, and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul says, I'm being rescued by God. I'm being protected by God, and God is going to bring me safely into his kingdom one day. So again, the basileia, or the kingdom, is future. Just a few more. I know your hands are getting tired. Flip over to the book of James for a moment, if you could. James chapter 2, verse 5. I mean, this is the overwhelming presentation of Scripture on the subject of the kingdom in the New Testament. James 2, verse 5, it says, Listen, my beloved, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be what of the kingdom? Heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. What is an heir? An heir basically is someone that has a legal right to something, but they're not yet experiencing or enjoying what's coming to them. That's what heirship means. And you'll notice that in several of these passages we've looked at, including this one here in James 2, verse 5, we're called heirs of the kingdom, which is a very strange way of talking if we're already in it, you see. You can't be in it and an heir simultaneously. Those are two different concepts. I just have two more on my list here. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Peter says, For in this way entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be, see the future there? Will be abundantly supplied to you. So Peter exhorts his audience to not just enter the kingdom, but to enter the kingdom abundantly supplied. I would understand that as being fully rewarded because you spent your life in Christ. But when he puts into the future tense, he puts our entrance into the kingdom yet future. And then one more, the book of Revelation. Notice Revelation chapter 5. And verse 10, I think this is speaking here of the church, universal. And it says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they, what's the next word? Will reign. What tense is that? Future. They will reign where? Up on the cloud somewhere? On the earth. So we're not reigning right now. How do we know that? Well, look at how Christians are treated around the world as we speak. Look at the martyrdoms. Look at the persecutions. So obviously we're not yet reigning in the kingdom, but the promise is we will reign in the kingdom in the future. So again, there's the word basileia put into the future. And I think I shared with you last time this citation from Acts 14:22. You could look at that if you want in the Bible. This was Paul sort of retracing his steps on missionary journey one in southern Galatia. He kind of recycled back through the areas that he had, the church, various churches that he had planted. And he said this, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations. Does that describe anybody tonight? Anybody going through many tribulations? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So what's normative, Paul says, as he's encouraging these brand new Christians, is you're going through tribulations. And what's normative is you go through many tribulations before you enter the kingdom of God. Here, very clearly, the kingdom of God is yet future. So Thomas Ice, quoting that verse, says, if they were in the kingdom, this statement would make no sense. So what then is the basic problem with this idea that we are in a spiritual form of the kingdom now? Number one, it makes God a liar, because that's not how the Old Testament portrays the kingdom. Number two, it can't be true, because you determine truth by how it conforms to prior revelation. It can't contradict what God has already said, because that would violate God's nature. And number three, the vast, overwhelming number of passages, and we've just gone through most of them in the last 15 or 20 minutes, don't portray the kingdom as something that we're in now. They portray it as something that's the future experience of the believer. So of the two major problems with kingdom now theology, the first of which is the kingdom is always earthly over repentant Israel and always future. So an interpretation that says we're in it now in a spiritual, non-earthly form before Israel is even converted, that can't be a correct doctrine because it contradicts everything that the Old Testament says. The second major problem with kingdom now theology is that the Old Testament is very clear. And that's why I had you originally open to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So I guess we could go back there now. Hopefully you kept your finger there. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The Old Testament is very clear that the kingdom will not come into existence until after or subsequent a time of great worldwide tribulation. There has to be the tribulation period on the earth before the kingdom can come. So if we're in the kingdom now, what happened to the tribulation period that's supposed to precede the kingdom? And many, many verses teach this. Probably one of the most prominent is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It says, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress. Now, who is Jacob? Israel. Jacob's distress. It's talking about a time of unparalleled distress coming upon Jacob and the whole world for that matter. But he, that's Jacob, will be saved out of it. So the kingdom program revolves around Israel's conversion, as we've studied. And the scripture is very clear that you're not going to have Israel's conversion until the time of great distress. So for someone to say we're in the kingdom now is basically to ignore all of these Old Testament passages that indicate you can't have the kingdom or a converted Israel, which is necessary for the kingdom, until a time of great tribulation. Probably the section of the Bible that most prominently describes the time of distress before the kingdom can come is the 70 weeks prophecy, which, if you've been tracking with us on Sunday mornings, you already know a little bit about this. Amen. So basically what it is, it's a 490-year clock. That's what it is, given to the nation of Israel. 483 years are past, a final 7 years is yet future, 490 years total, but you can't have the kingdom until that 490-year clock runs its entire course. So Daniel 9:24 says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. These are six clauses here. And these six clauses, which describe the kingdom, can't come into existence until the 490 years is over, the final 7 years of which is the Great Tribulation. So what is being described in verse 24 is the kingdom. It's a time period when Israel's transgression against God will be over. They will make, there'll be a complete end of sin because Christ then will truly be reigning in the hearts of the Jewish people. They will have received the atoning work of Christ on their behalf. And notice number four, what's going to be brought in? Everlasting righteousness. You say, well, what's everlasting righteousness? That's just another way of describing the kingdom. That's exactly how the prophet Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 describes the kingdom. You know, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And then verse 6 and 7 talks about how righteousness and peace will be forever. That's the kingdom. There'll be a sealing up of vision and prophecy, meaning that all of God's promises concerning the kingdom will come to pass. And there'll be anointing of the most holy place, which I understand as the functioning millennial temple. So you take those six clauses and you put them together, and they're just another way of describing the kingdom. And Daniel is very clear that those six clauses can't come into existence until the 490-year clock, including the final 7 years, runs its course. Daniel 9:27, which is yet future, has to run its course in order for these six clauses to manifest themselves. You see that? So before the kingdom comes, there has to be the 7-year tribulation period. Before the kingdom comes, there has to be the events of the book of Revelation in terms of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments, which is just an amplification of that final 7-year period in greater clarity and detail. And that's why the kingdom is not portrayed as ever coming to the earth until chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, after this 7-year period and these judgments have run their course. You see that? So for someone to say we're in the kingdom now, you have to completely contradict everything the scripture has revealed, that you're not going to have the kingdom until the time of great distress overtakes Jacob and the whole world. So my professor, Stanley Toussaint, who I think probably understood the doctrine of the kingdom better than any person alive, he's with the Lord now, but I think he really had it down when it comes to the doctrine of the kingdom. And in his Matthew commentary, he says this: if the kingdom began in the ministry of Christ, where is the prophesied judgment in the Gospels? I mean, that's a fair question, isn't it? Were the Old Testament prophets and John, now he's talking there about John the Baptist, incorrect in their message? Because John the Baptist talked about this too, about the winnowing fork and the fire and all of these kinds of things. And John the Baptist is just reflecting what the Old Testament says. You have to have the time of distress before the kingdom comes. So for people to show up and say, well, we're in the kingdom now, Jesus set up the kingdom at his first advent, well, how come there was no 7-year period, tribulation period preceding that, when the Old Testament demands you have to have that before the kingdom can materialize? So these really, to my mind, become the two major problems with kingdom now theology. The first thing is they're coming up with a definition of the kingdom which contradicts everything the Old Testament says. indicating that the kingdom is earthly over repentant Israel. And the second thing they're not really paying attention to when people just throw this word kingdom around is they're not paying attention to the chronology that the Old Testament painstakingly details and develops. That the kingdom can only come after the period of distress of 7 years. So what people want you to do is they want you to basically sever your New Testament from the Old Testament. They want you to pretend like the Old Testament's not even there. And that's what they do when they come up with these definitions that we're in the kingdom, we're building the kingdom, and all of these things. They don't have the foggiest understanding of what the Old Testament carefully develops. So that really takes us out of number two, the main problems with kingdom now interpretations from the New Testament. So now we move into number three. And number three begins with chapter 16 in my book and goes all the way through, I think, chapter 21, if I'm not mistaken. So this one I can't handle in a soundbite. It'll take a few weeks, and I think May the 24th is going to be our last Wednesday for the summer. So we may not even finish this by the time we get to May 24th, so we'll just pick it up in the fall. But number three, why do some people believe that we're in the kingdom now? For those of you that followed with me in my soteriology study that I did on Sunday mornings here, I spent many, many weeks, I'm afraid to look at how many weeks it was, on the doctrine of eternal security. And I could have cut that study probably into a third of what it was lengthwise if I had just shown you the verses in the Bible that say you're eternally secure. But I didn't want to do that because there's a debate that's been going on for the last, multiple centuries on, are we really saved? So for a debate to persist that long, there must be other verses in the Bible that contradict, at least first glance, the doctrine of eternal security. And I wanted to show you what the other side was saying from the Bible, and I wanted to show you how to handle those other verses that seemingly contradict the doctrine of eternal security. Because if I can talk you into something, somebody else can come along and talk you out of it, right? I mean, it's very easy to sit up here and just give you the verses that support my position and say, case closed, thus saith the Lord, let's go enjoy the fellowship lunch. Because that's not going to sustain you when someone else comes along with a verse that your pastor never covered, you see? So I felt it was my obligation as a Bible teacher not just to give you the verses that support eternal security, but to show you the verses that people use to contradict it. So the study went a little longer. Not a little longer, but a lot longer. And that's sort of my same philosophy with the doctrine of the kingdom. It would be a very easy thing for me to just show you the verses that say the kingdom is yet future, but there's an awful lot of people running around today saying we're in the kingdom now. In fact, they've been saying it all the way back probably to the 4th century at least AD. What are the verses they use? Because at first glance, just like the doctrine of eternal security, there's some verses that look like we're in the kingdom. How would I, as a future kingdom person, handle those verses? And so that's sort of the direction that we're moving in now at this point. So what we're doing is a response to kingdom now problem passages. Passages that people use to promote the doctrine of the kingdom now. I would say this, there's about a handful of passages, isolated passages that are used over and over and over and over again by people to explain the fact that we're in the kingdom. So we'll be looking at passages that people use from Christ's ministry, passages from the book of Acts that people use, passages from the writings of the Apostle Paul, passages from the general letters. What are the general letters? They are the non-Pauline epistles. So it would be James, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, and I'm not sure if, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'll be showing you passages people use from the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of arguments people make that really aren't based in the Bible at all. I call those miscellaneous arguments, philosophical arguments. So we'll be interacting with those. So are y'all comfortable the direction we're headed in anyway? So let's start with tonight. We only have about 15 or 20 minutes left, but we can at least start passages from Christ's ministry. If Jesus established a spiritual form of the kingdom at his first coming, then there must be passages from his ministry that people use to promote this idea. And in fact, there are quite a few passages. Passages indicating Jesus indicating the kingdom is at hand. Theirs is the kingdom. Or passages where he told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," or "Seek first the kingdom." Or "The kingdom suffers violence until now." Or what do you do with that passage in Luke 10 where Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven"? My professor, Daryl Bach, who I don't agree with on this, uses that to argue that we're in the kingdom now. What do you do with that passage? What do you do with Matthew 12:28, where Jesus says, "The kingdom has come upon you"? What do you do? Now, here's the clincher. This is the toughie. Luke 17:21. What do you do with the passage that says, "The kingdom is in your midst"? In Christ's teachings, what do you do with his dialogue with Nicodemus when he said you've got to be born again to enter the kingdom? What do you do with Matthew 16:28, where Jesus says there will be no death until these folks here aren't going to die until the kingdom comes? He's talking about an imminent death. What do you do with Matthew 21:43, where Jesus says to Israel, "The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit thereof"? Because people use that to say the kingdom is taken away from Israel and given to the church. If the kingdom is coming to the earth one day, what do you do with Christ's statement in John 18:36, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? What do you do with what he says in the Great Commission at the very end when he says, "All power and authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations"? I mean, when he says, "All power and authority has been given to me," isn't that Christ reigning in kingdom form? See? So these are all verses that we have to sort of interact with. So let's take a look at the first one on the list here. Notice, if you will, Matthew 3 and verse 2. You remember the offer of the kingdom? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That was taught by John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, and the 70. Remember what was said? "Now in those days," Matthew 3, 1 and 2, "John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand.'" You know how people interpret that? They say that doesn't mean it was near, it means it was here. There it is right there in your Bible. Jesus set up a spiritual form of the kingdom. And the verb there, at hand, is engaizo, which will be very important in just a second. Jesus taught the same message, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What people say is it's not near, it's here. And then Jesus sent out the 12 to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Gaizo, not near, but here. So with all of these passages, I'm going to give you what I think is a response. How would I respond to the kingdom now theologians' use of Matthew 3, verse 2, and related passages? Well, the first response is the verb engaizo. When Jesus says it's at hand, it's engaizo. And it, if you're a Greek student, it's the verb is the third person singular, perfect active indicative. You're welcome. Why is that important? That's important because the same verb is used in John 5:8. Same parsing. What is it again? Third person singular, perfect active indicative. In Gaizo, same parsing. In James 5:8. Which says, "You too, be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." In Gaizo. Same verb used in all Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:7, Matthew 10:7. Exact same parsing. Now, there's not a person on planet Earth, there's not a Bible interpreter on planet Earth that would interpret James 5:8 as indicating that the second coming is happening now. When it says here, the coming of the Lord is near, nobody's going to say he's here. This is a second coming passage. What it's saying is his entrance into this world is right at the door. In fact, in verse 9, it uses that expression, right at the door. It's not here, it's near. It's imminent, meaning it could happen at any moment. And since engaizo, same parsing, is used in Matthew 3:2 and related passages, that's all Jesus is saying. He's saying to the nation of Israel, the kingdom is near. It's right at the door. It's at any moment entrance. And to receive it, all you, Israel, have to do is to enthrone me as your king, and it'll come. What is Jesus saying in all of these passages? He's not saying it's here. He's saying it's near. Now, the kingdom now theologian doesn't want you to read your Bible that way. They want it to say it's here, but they don't interpret James 5:8, same verb, same parsing, that way. Stanley Toussaint writes concerning Matthew 3:2 that the kingdom had drawn near and was then in a condition of nearness. William Lane, in his Mark commentary, says the linguist to the verb engaizo and its use in repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He says the linguistic objections to the proposed rendering has come are weighty, and it's better to translate it as has come near. So if you want to translate it as the kingdom of God is here rather than near, there's what William Lane is saying, some linguistic objections to that. That's not the best translation. Jesus is not saying the kingdom is here. He's saying it's near. It's imminent. Beyond that, continuing with the response to the kingdom now, theologians' use of Matthew 3:2, you'll notice that in all of these passages, the kingdom was never defined. Did you notice that? Did you notice when John the Baptist said the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus said the kingdom of God or heaven is at hand. And the disciples said the same thing. And the 70 said the same thing. Did you notice that not a single one of them defined what the kingdom was? They just threw the term out there. So let me ask you a question. Since they left the term undefined, how do you think that you, as a Bible reader, should define that term? Where should you go? You go into the Old Testament. You say, well, do you have any information on that? Yeah, it's called about 40 lessons of teaching or so on this. I mean, did we not go through all of everything the Old Testament says about the kingdom? So when the New Testament leaves it undefined, the expectation of God is that we would fill the term not with any meaning we want. And see, this is what Dallas Willard and all these people are doing about Jesus reigning in your hearts. They're just coming to the word kingdom. They're seeing it there and they're just filling the word with whatever meaning they want to fill it with. And that's not how God expects his word to be read. God expects us to pour everything we understand about the Old Testament into that word because it's defined by its prior treatment in the Old Testament. And here's something very, very important to understand. You do not interpret the Old Testament according to the New Testament. Did you hear me on that? Because this is a big deal. You do not interpret the Old Testament according to the New Testament. Rather, you interpret the New Testament according to the what? Old Testament. Because if I'm not going to interpret the New Testament according to the Old Testament, then I just made God a what? A liar. When terms are not defined for us, and by the way, there's an awful lot of terms like that in the New Testament. How about the term redemption? I mean, how would you ever understand what that means if you didn't have in the back of your mind the Exodus story? The Exodus story fills out the meaning of redemption. You see that? When Paul says we have redemption in Christ, how are we supposed to know what that means? So when you see the word kingdom and there's no definition of it, we have to go back into the Old Testament, develop the meaning, which is what we spent 40 lessons doing, and pour that meaning into the New Testament term. And that's not what people are doing. People have a very sort of shallow understanding of the scripture. They come to the New Testament, they see these terms and buzzwords, and they just pour into it whatever is right in their own eyes. That's not how to read the Bible. Why is that? Because we believe in a doctrine called progressive revelation. You say, what does that mean? It means God begins to reveal things very early on in the Bible, going all the way back to Genesis. And the rest of Scripture may clarify things. It may add more details. But watch this very carefully. It never changes the original promise. Clarification, yeah, no problem. An outright change, no way, Jose. That's the Spanish translation of the Bible. No way, Jose. Because you do that, you make God out to be a liar. The doctrine of progressive revelation is really important to understand. And if you don't hear anything else this evening, hear this much. You do not interpret the Old Testament according to the New Testament. You interpret you do not interpret the Old Testament according to the New Testament. Rather, you interpret the New Testament according to the Old Testament. And that's how it is with the word kingdom. So the problem is the kingdom is undefined there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. I can't just come at this word kingdom with a spiritualized kingdom understanding that Jesus is reigning in our hearts because I'd be interpreting the word kingdom differently than how the Old Testament develops it. Beyond that, if Jesus established the kingdom in his first advent, the statements he makes late in his ministry would not make any sense. Did we not already share Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23, where the mother of the sons of Zebedee said, "Lord, when you enter your kingdom, grant my two sons positions on your right and your left." Now, notice that very late in his ministry, which is when this event occurred, they still believed in a future earthly kingdom. Jesus never corrected them on that point. The only thing he corrected them on is the cross comes before the crown. That's the only point of correction. It's not, there's not going to be a kingdom in the future on the earth with real thrones. Do you remember Acts 1, verses 6 and 7? This is the 40-day period after Christ's resurrection, but before his ascension. It says, "So when they came together, they were asking him, 'Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" See, they still believed in a future kingdom through Israel. Now, they had been with Christ all this time. Wouldn't that idea have disappeared from their minds if Christ had taught against that idea? But the idea is still in their minds because Christ never taught against that idea. He never canceled, ever, what the Old Testament reveals concerning the kingdom. So when they had come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." The only thing he challenged them on is not the reality of a future earthly kingdom through Israel. The only thing he corrected them on is the timing of it. You see the difference? They didn't understand the age of the church is going to precede that kingdom. They thought it was going to happen right then and there. Jesus never said, "Oh, get rid of this idea of a future earthly kingdom." The only thing he corrected on them on is the timing. That's what Jesus is doing with the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Same idea. Not correcting her on the issue of the kingdom, but on another issue, that the crown comes, the cross comes before the crown. Sorry, my wife says make sure when you cough to cover the mic up. The problem is I always remember after I cough, so apologize for that. One more point, and with this we're finished here. The last response to the kingdom now theologians' use of Matthew 3, verse 2. What did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What he meant is, "I'm here. And all you, Israel, have to do to experience the kingdom in its glory, according to your own covenants, is to do what? Enthrone me." That's why it was near. As long as he was on the earth, it was near. Because they had an opportunity, if they had chosen to take it, which they didn't, to enthrone Christ. If they had done that, the kingdom would have materialized. That's why he keeps saying it's near, it's near, it's imminent. But guess what, folks? He's left the earth now. Is it near anymore? It's not near right now. Because we know there has to be a 7-year tribulation period to convert Israel, to get her to a place where she will enthrone Christ. So when we go out and share the gospel, we don't go out to people and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Because it's not at hand right now. Why is it not at hand? He's not here. It was at hand in the first century because he was right there in front of them, performing miracles, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling genealogies, and they could have had the whole thing if they had enthroned Christ. All they have to do, Israel has to do, is fulfill Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, "And the kingdom comes," which says, going all the way back to the days of Moses, the obligations of Israel, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." You get that one right, Israel, and you've got the kingdom. The problem is Israel hasn't gotten that one right, has she? She didn't get that one right in the first century. She hasn't gotten that one right for the last 2,000 years. She won't get that one right until the events of the tribulation period. and then the millennial kingdom will come. That's all Christ meant when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. An imminent, any moment expectation, an opportunity of multiple generations to have the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. He's saying it's near in the first century. He's not saying it's here. Does that make any sense? So we'll stop at that point and we'll look at more of these so-called problem passages next time, including